Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word and for the privilege of opening it. We're so glad that you have preserved that truth that we need desperately in these days. Lord, may we hear, may we understand, may we respond as you would have us to reply to those things that are set forth. May the Spirit of God do his work upon each one of our hearts unhindered. And may we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the Gospel, Luke chapter 14, where we read this morning. We are still in the study of discipleship. And so as we have looked at the different things that are there, the cross-bearing last Sunday, what it means to be identified with our Savior, to live for him, to take up our cross and to follow him. And as we have seen, if we will not do that, then Jesus says we cannot be his disciple. And yet it ought to be the ambition of every person who's born again by the Spirit of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then that's a beginning. It is not an end. What we need to do then is to acknowledge his authority over us. We talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ as something that comes as a result of our trusting in him as a Savior. But to be his disciple, to be sold out to him completely, first and foremost, and to carry his testimony in a world that does not know him but desperately needs to know him. Because indeed, if we do not make a difference here with our lives and our testimonies, then surely our world will continue in its downward spiral. There will be nothing else that will be able to prevent that. As we come to the latter portion here in Luke chapter 14 then, and there are these three parables by which the Lord Jesus would illustrate his point. The disciple is something that costs us everything that we have, while salvation is a free gift. But to understand what that really means, the Lord Jesus uses these three parables that are here. I'm going to categorize them for you if it kind of helps, because it is first building, then it is secondly battling, and then thirdly it is benefiting. If you follow those three things, then you have essentially where we are going here this morning. Three B's ought to help you to kind of keep track of it along the way, because as we go into verse 28 through verse 30 that is here, then there's this business of building a tower. Now that's you know, it kind of may seem strange in some ways, and yet it is a picture that was well known in the first century, but it didn't have all the technology that we have in building today. It engaged people in hard human labor. It was getting your hands dirty to do the job. We didn't have all those kinds of things that we enjoy that make it maybe a little more neat to do that kind of work than it was back then. But it is also to raise up something that can be seen by other people. It's a very interesting analogy to be raised, because in so many ways we can think about the tower as a business of testimony. But it is even beyond that, though. The business of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a building process, not a deconstruction or demolition work by any means. And that reason we understand that is because when we read the scriptures, there is a word that is used. It is the word edifying. Edifying is something that we are told in the scriptures that we are to do as believers for one another. Edification does not just come forth from this pulpit. It comes from every believer who knows the Lord, who has read and studied and learned from his word, who then has that witness with other believers of encouragement that we might grow together in the Lord and be a stronger testimony today than we were before. The interesting thing is, as that word is used, the word edify really translates literally house building. That is putting up a structure. It's much like we read here about the business of raising up a tower. And so then it is that building up process. If people think that Christianity is negative, they have missed the whole portion of what God teaches in his word. Christianity is constructive, not destructive. But it builds in such a way that he, that is the Lord, receives all the praise and glory, not man. But it is also to build up a testimony as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, much like our cross bearing that we studied last Sunday morning. It is that process, though, where we need to actually have the sense that we are together when it comes to honoring the Lord. It is not just each individual Christian going solo. It's not us just being independent of everybody else. But rather, it is to be a knit-together community in the local assembly of believers. And we come together in worship in a service such as this, not just to hear or to receive, but also to give, and not just to give in general, and not just to think about giving unto the Lord, but the business of edifying is giving to every other person who is here with us in this service this morning. When we sing the hymns, when we read the scripture, when we respond to what is being preached and taught, that is an impact that we have on one another. And that is of great importance because it is part of that building process. When we read here, before building, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" When you read those words that are there, it's important that what we begin, we see through to the end. In an earlier chapter, Luke chapter 9, and as I read verse 62, and I may refer to that even this evening in a different subject area, but it says in Luke 9:62, "Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." There is that business of being able to see through, to stick to continue until something is fully accomplished. I would have to confess and say there are many things that I have begun in life that I did not finish. It may be, you know, that I could not finish, and I don't want to use that as an excuse. There are some things, and somehow they just get pushed off because there's some other priorities. There are other things that creep in that take up our time and attention and everything else along the way. And so, you know, that's a bad habit that we have. I don't, you know, want to represent it as being anything good. It is not, especially in the light of what we read there in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And what Jesus has to say. But here's the point, though, that we want to take, though. If we're going to build a testimony, if we're going to be edifying one another, it's not something that we do occasionally. It's not something that we do when we feel like it. It's not something that we decide, we pick and choose when and where and with whom and so forth. And we leave it entirely unto ourselves and we lose the mandate of Scripture that we are to edify one another. We need to see it through. But Jesus also makes the point here when I'm in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. I need to be honest with myself and understand exactly what it's going to cost to do it. Because if I set my hand to it, then I want to make sure that I see it through and that I am able and willing to see it through to its completion, to its success. Failure to complete is to fail. If we do not continue and see it all the way through, we have come up short of what is necessary. Jesus says here in Luke chapter 14, if we would be his real disciples, then as we have entered into that labor of being a disciple for him, that number one, we understand what it costs, that we are willing to pay it, and we pay it through to the very last penny, as it were. We hold back absolutely nothing in the process of being his disciple. You see, this is not a place when we talk about discipleship for those who would serve part way, but rather to be selfless, those who might be just occasionally humbled, instead of those who indeed recognize the importance of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and have counted his obedience to him to be of greater importance than anything else. The problem as I see it, though, and as I observe, I have to be honest with you, is I'm afraid that we have adopted much of the things of the world where we are half-hearted. We go so far, and then we kind of draw an invisible line and say, this far and no further, and we hesitate. And folks, that is not what Jesus says about what discipleship must be if we're going to be his disciple. It is to be sold out completely, not halfway. Here, the question in the building of the tower was that the man who's going to build is going to sit down and figure out exactly how much it costs as to whether or not he completes it. He is not interested in expending his resources for something that's only going to go part way. Because that would be an embarrassment. You go back and, you know, there are some of the expressions that are used in the Old Testament scripture about people who couldn't finish what they started. And it was kind of a mockery, if you will. And what was the basic problem of why they failed? Was it because that they didn't have the will necessarily, not in the picture that Jesus paints here in Luke chapter 14? It's that they did not estimate correctly the cost. And they thought that they could get away by paying less than what it would take to do it completely. That's half-heartedness, folks. That's going partway. That's beginning well, but not finishing. You know, there's that question that is asked elsewhere in the scripture. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? We can get off to great beginnings, but the thing is, it's not how we begin. It's how we finish. And we always want to be sure that we have that very clearly in mind. In those things, in verse 28, because they lacked, they didn't have sufficient to finish it. And as a result, then they retreat from the task. They lose their zeal. It was more about them than it was about Christ in estimation. It wasn't about the Lord Jesus, though, because there is always the foundation that is correct if it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, Paul writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Anything that we're going to build for the Lord is going to have to be on that foundation. It cannot be any other. It has to start with Him. It has to be that which indeed is trustworthy. It is essential. It's been interesting in times here in the city of Philadelphia. We've had buildings fall down, some of them, you know, tragically harming, killing people. And you look at those things and you wonder, well, didn't anybody realize what the problem was? There wasn't anything there sufficient to really hold it up. It was propped up a little bit. It may have looked like it was going to stand. But you see, it really, when you come all the way down to the bottom, there was nothing there really that it stood on that was sufficient to hold it in place. We see that in reality around us. We need to understand the importance of whatever we do for the Lord is always going to be on His foundation. It's going to be Him personally. It's going to be that which indeed, therefore, is an honor and glory to Him and to Him alone. The failure will never be the foundation if it's Jesus Christ. But if there's a failure of discipleship, it'll be ours because of the difficulty in raising the right superstructure on that foundation. And those so unprepared to be unfinished become a gazing stock. That word gazing stock in Scripture means a spectacle. It's a matter of reproach. And folks, when we fail in that building of that discipleship life on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also bring a measure of reproach not only upon ourselves, but also upon Him. And that is some place we don't want to go. That's not something we want to be doing here. The building of the tower. Lest haply after he laid the foundation is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." We need to think about how we finish our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Will we be able to look back and see that which indeed was honoring and glorifying to Him? Will we see it as that which was worth everything that it costs in order to please Him in all things? First, there is the building here in Luke chapter 14. Secondly, there is the discipleship of battling. That is also important as well. It's not just what we build, as important as that is, but there are battles that need to be fought also. And that requires a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of His disciples. Verse 31 now, Luke chapter 14, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." The discipleship of battle begins, first of all, with an assessment of the enemy who is before us. When I look at that particular thought that is here, I think about the different passages of Scripture that speak about the battle against Satan in particular. 1 Peter 5:8 ought to immediately come to mind. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, one of the worst things that you and I can do is to underestimate the enemy. Now, Satan's not the only enemy. Let me backtrack a little bit so that we're clear. There are three battle fronts every Christian faces. It is the world, it is the flesh, my old sinful nature, and that it is Satan himself, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There are those three fronts where we have to be cautious. We need to be on guard. We need to be aware of those things. We need to understand exactly. If we somehow dismiss it out of hand, if we kind of write it off and say, it's not that serious, it's not that bad, it's not that big a problem. I find today that there's so many things that are going on around us, and it seems to me, and this is just an observation, but it seems like people are in denial. I mean, it concerns me. We cannot, you know, underestimate terrorism. Let me just be specific, okay? It's not something you want to toy with. It's not something you want to just dismiss and say, well, that'll never happen. It already has. How much more then if we're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to be engaged in warfare. Paul writes about that. We'll look at that in a moment in his writings to Timothy. But my point of the matter, as we read it here in Luke chapter 14, is we need to have a clear and accurate assessment of the enemy so that we can realize what we need to do. Now, in the illustration that Jesus uses, and it doesn't fit the analogy completely, you know, it says, you know, if the other guy's got 20,000, I only got 10,000, and maybe I ought to sue for peace. And again, I want to be clear. We must never sue for peace with Satan. Neither should we sue for peace with an unbelieving world that is anti-Christ. Neither can we indulge ourselves in our old sin natures and just say, hey, it's just how it is. Leave it alone. We're engaged in warfare. It is not occasional, it's 24/7. And it is a battle that with the Lord's help we can be victorious. But the thing is, we need to make sure that we're trusting in Him and not just ourselves. Recognizing the enemy, sizing up his strength in numbers, we realize how much we depend upon Him. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus speaks about Satan as being the prince of this world. He has a measure of authority over the unbelieving world that is around us. That's why we need to be sober and be vigilant. But the thing is, we also need to understand and take that stance of those who are good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I said that Paul wrote to him about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I pick up, if you will, at verse 3. And so Paul, in speaking to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that hardness is descriptive in a lot of ways. Hardness because of the difficulty of the setting, the dangers that are before you. But enduring hardness, though, is also enduring deprivation. And maybe that's the harder battle for us to fight just within ourselves and our own sin nature, because we indulge ourselves. We want ourselves to be comfortable. We want ourselves to be happy. We want ourselves to be at ease. We don't want to have to worry about anything. We just want to go through life and just kind of drift through pleasantly. You don't find that in warfare, people. It's a place of danger. It's a place where all the comforts and the things of home are far away from where you find yourself. And we are engaged in those things. And indeed, there is the challenge to endure hardness from Paul here. Endure hardness as a good soldier. of Jesus Christ. Persist. Persist without yielding any ground. Persist without giving in to the enemy. Persist in a way where by God's grace we find victory rather than defeat. Paul goes on, though, and he cautions us in verse 4 about how to be that enduring soldier. I read verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. Stop right there in that opening phrase. I recognize the enduring of hardness is deprivation of things that I wish I could enjoy. But the thing is, if I'm engaged in the warfare, that has to be the focus of my attention. I can't just kind of be distracted. I can't be preoccupied with something that may keep my eyes off the dangers that are there or the need to win the battle and be victorious. We become so distracted by so many things that have absolutely no real value when you look at it from an eternal perspective. But we bury ourselves in so many things. I find it fascinating, you know, and I'll just speak about, you know, the issue of social media. How much time does that really take out of our lives? May I just pose a question? See, now I'm from a position where I can speak about this because I don't do it by choice. I don't have the time for it anyway. But can I take it a step further, though? If I were to just ask you and say, okay, here's the 24 hours of the day that everybody gets, okay? How much of that pie is sliced up for social media? Let's say in comparison to Bible reading, in comparison to prayer, in comparison to Sunday school and church. Who's got the bigger slice of the pie of time? I'm just asking questions, that's all. Did you notice verse 4 here in 2 Timothy chapter 2? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You know what that entanglement word is all about? It's really the word for woven, which makes it very interesting. Because when we talk about weaving things together, and there are the different threads, different colors, maybe even different kinds of threads and so forth, and so we choose and we labor in such a way as to somehow bring it all together so that it becomes something of a whole cloth. But it's actually composed of so many different things. But the thing is, they are brought together in such a way that they are interlocking, they're hard to separate, and so there are the things then that distract us, that pull us aside, that get our eyes off of where they need to be. And the thing is, we get ourselves so entangled, to use the word that's here in our Bibles, we can't free ourselves from it. We've allowed that to take place. We've done it willingly. Nobody made us do it. Oh, we may have felt other social pressures. We may have felt pressures from other people. And I dare say that the pressures that we feel, there's another question that needs to be asked, and it is, how sensitive are you to the pressures of other people who are unbelievers versus the edifying one another, a believer with believer? We need a reality check. Because we can get ourselves so entangled, again, to use the word, that we are not able to do what we must, which is to engage in the warfare that Paul speaks about here with Timothy. Again, I come back, no man that warreth, we're really going to do the job, entangled himself with the affairs of this life. And then the last part of verse 4 gives us the motivation, which is really where we need to begin if we're going to turn things around and do what is right. That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Folks, I submit to you that what you see there described as a soldier is descriptive of one who would truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is the discipleship of battling. And there is the character of good soldiers that Timothy speaks about here, or Paul rather speaks to Timothy about in 2 Timothy. But in those things, though, we need to keep ourselves unentangled. We don't want to get so wrapped up in those things that they control, that they take over, and that they become a substitute for the things that we really need and the things we really ought to be practicing. Indeed, soldiers need to be equipped, but they need the right equipment. I think about Ephesians, the 6th chapter, when we open up that subject. I'm so glad that when you read Ephesians chapter 6, first of all, there is the sufficiency of what God provides. You don't go to war with a slingshot. Not these days, anyway. Maybe back in Bible times they had slings, yes. But we've certainly gone beyond slings, I think, in these days. But will you just look at the admonition? I want to be careful in my time here. Ephesians 6:11 simply puts it, summarizes it for us. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then there's a description, okay? And you can go on and read the description that follows after that. I'm not going to preach a sermon in a sermon. But can we just simply focus, though, on one particular word? It doesn't say, pick a piece of armor and wear that in battle. One piece, your choice, totally up to you. That sounds foolish, doesn't it? Rightfully so. We need all of it. There's only one bone to pick I have with this particular passage and the way some people preach it, because they always forget verse 18. You know, they read all the other ones and they can expound on all those things. But if there's one that you really want to be careful that you do not neglect, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And folks, that is not one of that's hardly the least of the armor of God. Just because it's last, I think, is because it's a great summation, if you will. Because as we engage all the others that are listed here, it's to be done with prayer. Not in the flesh, in prayer. Let me come back again to Luke chapter 14. We are engaged in a battle. But there is a price that is here that we do not want to pay. You see, there's the fighting, and the character of it ought to be valiant. I've always appreciated in the Old Testament scriptures, there's one in particular, and I'll not take the time to read, of Joab back in 1 Chronicles 19. But there's one thing that was frequently expressed that we need to understand. The battle that we engage in against the world, against Satan, against our own flesh, is not just about us. It's about our families. It's about our children. It's about the impact that these things can have on others because we fail to engage in the war. In the self-centeredness of the times in which we live, I'm afraid people have lost sight of that fact. And when you're measuring the price, and especially when we're talking about measuring the price of battling, perhaps it would give us a different perspective that we need if we would think about what is the price tag if we fail? What are the consequences of failure? What are the consequences of being overrun by the enemy? Now, I know we don't want to think about that. We shy away from that. That's too uncomfortable for us. But folks, by the same token, though, if we don't understand really what the risks are, then perhaps we need to, because I think that it will help us to be motivated to do the battle until we're victorious. And not quit before. We can't make peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Neither can we as soldiers or disciples of Jesus Christ. I think of the words of the Lord all the way in the last book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. And there's simply this statement, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I believe that we are living in a time when nobody's faithful to anything to such a degree, except perhaps themselves. But the Lord Jesus, in Revelation 2:10, is not speaking about things long ago and far away. He speaks to us now. And He calls us unto faithfulness. Unto death is not so much the idea that we die in the process, which may yet still happen, but it is really an expression of persistence. Be faithful all the way to the end. It says we can't quit. It says we can't pick and choose where and when. And again, what we're looking at here is that persistence of a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Lastly, here this morning, there's the third analogy of the savorless salt, as it's referred to. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear. Salt's a great picture of what Christians are to be. There are two things that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew, if we were to take the time and go back. We are to be, as believers, salt, and we are to be light. Two essentials. The business of salt is being raised here, but light is no less. It is for believers, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Light bearers to dispel darkness. Light bearers to dispel confusion. Light bearers to painfully put the light on the truth that is found in the Word of God. But here the focus is on the business of salt. Salt serves to hinder corruption. The point that Jesus makes here is, if salt doesn't do the job that salt's supposed to do, it's worthless. I think that analogy is pretty clear. Salt exists for a particular purpose. I always found, again, from science, two poisons that come together to something you can eat. Sodium's poisonous, chlorine's poisonous. And you put them together. And some of you people, I have a grandson who does that. It drives me crazy. Did you taste it? Forgive me. I'll get back on track. We're here to serve the purpose of laboring against the overwhelming, it seems, corruption that is around us. We are to play an active role that reverses, that sets that back, that prevents it from growing. Otherwise, worthless. Back in Matthew 5:13, parallel to this in some ways, Jesus speaking says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." That word savor is kind of interesting. In effect, the literal translation of it is, "But if salt have lost its savor, it becomes foolish." That's kind of an interesting way to look at it. What's that really mean? Then why would you apply it if it's not going to do what it's supposed to do? Why would you even bother? Salt serves to prevent corruption by its very presence. It underscores the reality that God's people, if we would be disciples of Jesus Christ, we're here to make a difference. Not to just get along and go along, but to reverse the things that are there. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul uses that word savor again, but it's interesting, not because it's the same original word, but it's actually a different one, but it paints another light. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "Now thanks be unto God, which also causeth us to triumph, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, the use of the word behind the English savor there is not the same word that we see back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13. But it does add something, though, in what we're studying here this morning, because it speaks about the fact that as we triumph in Christ, read the words, it is that sweet smell that takes you back to the Old Testament animal sacrifices, that God says that he was pleased by the odor, the smoke, if you will, that rose from that. It was pleasing to him. But there's one catch. There first had to be the sacrifice before there could be the sweet savor. And folks, if we are going to be pleasing unto the Lord, we can't indulge just ourselves and go the way of the world. We need to be that good soldier of Jesus Christ. We need to be edifying one another. We need, by our very presence, to make a difference rather than just go along to get along. We serve a very important purpose. And if we fail, then we have lost that which is indeed our savor. We have become foolish as a result. If we would be his disciple, we must be committed completely. Once committed, there can be no turning back. I put Luke 9:62 in your bulletin for a purpose. And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If we began well, we need to finish well. If we have lost our way, if we have gotten off course, then it's long overdue that we get back to where we need to be. Because every one of us ought to aspire and find being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. So many different things that weigh upon us. But Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts about pleasing you, accurately representing you as a 21st century disciple of Jesus Christ, in all that includes. Lord, I pray as God's people pray here this morning, Lord, may they express not only a desire, but with thy grace, find victory in those things, your victory. May we be thankful that the victory that we have is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to honor him in all that we say and do, for we pray in his name.